Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. And for the visitors, we'd just like to remind you that we study through the Word of God consecutively. On Sunday mornings, we're in the book of Revelation. On Sunday evenings, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, where we'll be tonight. We'd invite you to come back. We're studying the resurrection together. And also, on Wednesday night. Wednesday night's kind of random right now. We're just doing little miscellaneous subjects. But we're glad that you join us, and we hope by now you found where Revelation chapter 4 is. Let's read Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. 1 and 2. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. The occupation of the heart, the chapter 4, is this throne. That's where we are. We're looking at the throne. You and I, believer and unbeliever, everybody that is alive needs to realize the truth that there is a throne set in heaven. Now this marks the third division of the book. The day of the Lord is about to unfold in chapter 6 through chapter 19. That's a terrible day. Joel speaks about it. Zephaniah speaks about it. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, many of these prophets speak about the day of the Lord. They call it the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time that Matthew says, lest the days be shortened, no flesh would dwell. It's a terrible time. It's a time of God's anger and wrath and judgment towards the world, towards sin, and purifying His people. In chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation, before this judgment takes place, there's a big parenthesis. Everybody's a little chilly again. Maybe we can turn it down. I see people shrugging and holding. One of the things that happens in the book of Revelation quite often is this, that before judgment comes, God will have a parenthesis and He will beseech people to come out so they will be hid from the judgment. And that's the grace of God. So before chapter 6 happens, in chapter 4 we find that there's a warning. The warning is this, one, that judgment will come. That's why there's a throne. Two, that in the midst of this fierce time of God's anger and Satan's outward attack against sin and sinners and God Himself in chapter 6 through 19, there is stability in heaven. That's nice to know. We live in a world of changing times. We look at China. We look at Russia. We look at the events. We say this world is out of control. But when we look from the earth into the heavens, we find there's a throne and we know there's stability. And that is one of the reasons why we'll see when we move in next time to the details of this, that it says that there was a crystal sea around the throne, meaning flat and stable and pure. In other words, there's no shaking in heaven. The judgment's on earth. Stability. But the throne has to capture our attention. Two things. Revelation 4 is the throne. Revelation chapter 5 is the scroll. And they're in this parenthesis. So we need to take some time this morning and talk a little bit about what does it mean to be and to have the throne set in heaven. See that verse 2? It says, a throne was set in heaven. It's the idea of fixing something in permanency. In other words, there is a permanent judgment. There is a permanent throne. And that should speak to our hearts. Everybody here this morning needs to get a glimpse of this like John did, a throne. We're going to do a little Bible study this morning because of that. And the first place we want to start is the book of Zephaniah that we looked at Wednesday night. It's amazing to me personally how in my studies I can study something personally and how the Lord can tie something in from the study I'm doing personally into the theme of something that I'm teaching publicly. In Zephaniah, there was one little phrase in chapter 2. Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets found between Habakkuk and Haggai in your Old Testament. If you had the Bible the same as I would, I could tell you the page, but since everybody has a different Bible, You'll have to look in your introduction for the page number. Now in Zephaniah, the theme is the day of the Lord. It's the judgment of God. We know that because in chapter 1 it says in verse 7, hold your peace in the presence of the Lord God for the day of the Lord. In chapter 1 verse 14 it says, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteneth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, where the mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath. So judgment, it's the same theme. But we said in chapter 2, there's a wonderful sub-theme, and it's the grace of God. Every time there's a warning of judgment, there's also the gift of grace. I love that. In other words, to the Israelites, in the book of Exodus, there was judgment is coming, but here's the way of escape. In the day of Noah, the same thing. Judgment is coming, but there's an ark. There's always grace when God gives judgment. There's always a way out. And we find it in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, and it may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. This is a tremendously significant and deep and rich verse for us today. And I want to key off one little phrase this morning that has to do with the throne of God. You know what phrase it is? Look at that verse again, please. Notice there's a little phrase there that says, it may be. In the Hebrew, it's this, that perhaps, by chance, you may be hid. Now, that's an interesting phrase, because what that little phrase tells is this, that God is free to do whatever he wants to do. You know, that's what the throne speaks of. One of the aspects of the throne is this. Because there's only one throne, and it is the throne of the Creator, Owner, God, the all-powerful, omnipotent God, that he is free to do in life anything that he wants to do. Now, this kind of hit me very clearly this week as I was thinking about the throne, and I saw this little phrase, it may be, or perhaps, is a very rich phrase. And I found out, and the Lord used this to show me that it was the one aspect of my life that was causing me problems here recently. You see, even to the Christian, the throne means something. You know what it means? It means that because there is somebody who sits on the throne, he is the creator, he is the planner, and because of that, we must give him the freedom to let himself work his details out. And we don't do that. I don't do that. There are things in my life that I try and control. There are things in my life that I try and do. But when we stop and acknowledge that there is freedom on the throne to do whatever God wants, even though we might not agree with that, there's freedom in my life. This was brought about vividly to me in a little article I found and I wanted to read to you. It was written by Ronald Allen, who is a preacher out in a seminary in Seattle, Washington, and he was preaching for a week of meetings, and as he was coming home, this illustration came to him on the radio. I want to read it to you. It says, and I quote, some time ago I was driving home from Bellevue, Washington after a week of meetings. It was late on a Friday night. I had a drive of several hours ahead of me. I was weary. I turned on the radio and began to listen to a talk program as I drove down the interstate number 5. After a while, I was about to turn to another station when a new voice of that of a young woman caught my attention. Her story began some 8 years earlier when she met and fell in love with a fellow who was all that she had ever desired in a man. This story has its rough edges, however. It is a story of our time. The man was married, but in a process of divorce. One day, the fellow's mother called and fussed at the woman for breaking up the marriage of her son. Actually, the couple had not met until the marriage was already in the divorce process, but as a consequence of the mother's anger, the fellow's mother and the young woman never met. He never met his mother-in-law. Weeks passed, the divorce was final, their wedding date was set, and then the young man died in an automobile accident just shortly after the marriage. Now the young woman was alone. She was pregnant. She decided to move back where her parents lived so she would have a family near as her child was to be born. The boy, a baby boy, became the center of her life. As he grew, she lavished her love upon him and through him remembered her warm love for the baby's father. Then her parents died, both of them. The woman was again alone in the world, just her and her child. And then she thought, I'm really not alone. The boy has a grandmother on the father's side. And even though she doesn't even know him or know about him, this woman moved back to the city where she had met this fellow, got a job at the same place of the grandmother, and became friends with the grandmother on the job. They went to a company picnic where they shared a blanket and a basket and enjoyed the little boy together. Now she was on the phone asking for advice from a nationally aired radio talk program host. How am I going to tell her that the darling little boy she made so much fuss over was her grandson? The program host told her that she could not just say, by the way, that's your grandson. She would have to build up to it. She would have to be prepared for the rejection. And the host suggested that the one woman call the older lady that night and invite her for dinner at her home one day the next week. Quote, tell her that this will be the most important dinner of her life. Then on the dinner, tell her that it will be not only important, but be prepared for a shock. She said, all right, I'll do it. I'll call her right now. Then the host said, after the dinner, call again and let us know on the radio what happened. At that point, I had this sinking feeling that I would never know how the story came out. I'd been so caught up in the story and the basic humanity that I found that it was all I could do to think about it. I turned down the sound and began to pray for this young woman, for her son's grandmother. I prayed that God would direct the phone call, the meeting, the reconciliation between these three needy people. I didn't know them, but they were each in need of God's gracious grace and action. And he is free and he is able to do this kind of work according to his pleasure. I prayed that he would bring into their lives a sense of shelter in the shadow of his care. Sometime later on in the drive, I was nearly to the end of the reception area for the Seattle station. I was about to turn to another station when I heard the voice of the young woman again. I couldn't believe it. Programs like this do not let people call in twice during the same broadcast, yet there she was. I could hardly hear the station. Now I began slowing down. I nearly had to turn around, and head back to Seattle to hear the rest of the story. You wouldn't believe this, the woman said. I called as you said I should. I told her I wished to invite her to my home for a very important dinner next week, and as I said this, she screamed out, it's you. It's my grandson. It turns out that the grandmother was listening to the same program. She had not recognized the voice of the young woman, for she had not any idea that her son might have fathered a child. As she was listening to the program, she kept thinking to two things. Whoever this woman was that she calls will be the happiest woman in the world. And tonight, I just wish it were me. And it was. The host of the program was stunned. She gasped. She cried, hallelujah. Then she was overcome. They went to an unscheduled break. I don't think anything like this has ever happened on a radio program. It's unbelievable. Why do I read that story to you? I read it to you because of this. God has the freedom to work out the details of problems in our lives any way he wants. That's what the throne speaks of. You see, as Christians, that's what I have to do. I have to say there's a throne. God's will is perfect. He won't do what's wrong. And even though I don't understand what's happening, there is a throne. Right? And the scripture even says, shall the God of this earth, shall the judge of this world do wrongly? The answer implied is no. You know, we don't like the way he works them out, though. I don't like the way he works them out. They hurt. There's pain. There's tears. It's not always joy. If we were to work it out, we would work it out with always a good, happy ending and always a happy way and no one ever gets hurt. But that's not the way it is. You know, I started to think about this subject, about God's freedom and the throne and link the two together. And I went back and I started thinking about this fact. Number one, the scripture teaches this, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. All things are created for him and by him and for his good pleasure. God's the creator of all things. As a matter of fact, he made everything in the original. He planned everything in the original. And that point tells me this. The throne in heaven means, one, that God didn't need us in the first place. And the very fact that you today exist is the grace of God. That's what Psalm 8 says. Do you know that? God is the self-existent one. God is the one who exists by himself. He doesn't need anything. We need everything. Do you know that? I had to dress this morning. I had to eat this morning. I have to breathe air today. There are some of us that need others to get us around. There's little babies. They need parents here. There are people. Everybody needs everybody. But God needs nobody. And if you're here today, the first thing the throne says to you is that God is the self-existent one, and the very fact that you exist is the grace of God. It's God's goodness. I'm glad God had his thoughts about me. I'm glad he purposed my life, and I'm glad he gave me my life. You know, there's a little plaque that says, your life to you is God's gift, but what you do with your life is your gift back to God. And I guess that's what the throne means. The throne means this: you've got a life. It's no accident God gave it to you. There's a throne in heaven. But then the Bible also teaches this. Because of sin, there's a separation. Point number two is this: God didn't need to redeem us and forgive us and save us. He didn't need to redeem one person. We don't like that fact, but it's true. But there's a throne. And because of that throne, there's redemption. God says, I planned it. I'll redeem you. I'll save you. I'll forgive you. And then it says this, the scripture says this, that God doesn't even need to use us. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is called, and later on he says to the calling, who am I? God says, exactly, you're nobody, but I am the self-existent one. Do you know that God doesn't need to use us, but he's chosen to use us? Do you know that God could just say the words and everything would come out the way it would? Just like he said, let there be light, and there was light. He could say, let everything be ended and everything be the way it should be and everything be gone, and that would be the end of it. But he doesn't. He uses us. And because of that, there's a throne. Because one, what you do with your life, you might say has no bearing at all on anyone else, but it does, because you'll stand before the throne and give account of that. If you're here today, you need to realize something. There's a God on the throne. He's given you your life, and you'll stand one day before that very same God, and you'll give account for your life because you're accountable. You know, before I was a Christian at the age of 23, I used to do a lot of things that weren't really pleasing to the Lord, but what do you expect from sinners but sin? One of the things was I used to follow the writings of Edgar Cayce. I was a devout follower of his writings. He was a man who could go into a trance and he could find out what was wrong with people and actually give them cures while he went through this. It's occultic. And he was a believer in reincarnation. The Bible says there's no such thing. It says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the definite article, only judgment. And I could never say to my, even when I followed the writings of Edgar Cayce, I would always have a problem. I would say, hey, when did I first start? Everything has to have a start. I couldn't answer it. You know what the Bible says? God gave you your life. There's a reason for it. And it's your responsibility to find out what that purpose is. And you'll be accountable. That's what the throne says. John says, I saw in heaven a throne. The message is to the world that judgment is coming. You better make sure you're living in accordance with that judgment. To the believer, it says this: you've already acknowledged that throne, now live up to it. Because what will be a throne of judgment for people's sin becomes to the believer a discernment of the works that are done, whether they're right or wrong. Right? In other words, just because I'm forgiven and because there's no condemnation now, therefore Romans 8:1 says, to them that are in Christ, there's no judgment, no payment necessary, doesn't mean I could slide through life as a Christian and just say, well, I'm forgiven. When I die, I'll be in heaven. And while I'm here, I'll just enjoy everything and do whatever I want. The throne speaks to me as a Christian and says, hey, I will give an account for my life, whether I live it according to his good will or pleasure. We're going to answer to him. It's his plan. It's his purpose. We're accountable. We're his creation. See, that was Satan's problem in the beginning. And that's why in Ezekiel 28:8, when you read it, when you read Ezekiel 28, it says, God says this: tell him, I have made him. I have set him so. I have anointed him. I have created him. I have put him here. See, that was the problem with Satan in the first place. Let's look at a psalm and see this illustration. This is something the psalms are full of. The Old Testament is full of in itself. Look with me for a second to Psalm 135. This is a wonderful theme. I don't know if we'll get done with this morning. Maybe we can move rather quickly and get it through, but it's something that every one of us need to continually be reminded of. God has to have freedom to move and to work His plan out. We've got to acknowledge that and follow His will that gives Him the ability and the freedom to work in a very special way. Psalm 135 is a psalm of praise. It begins and ends in praise. And I guess you get the theme of it when you read the first three verses, when it says, "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant." Now, one of the things I've told you before, when you read these psalms, notice this. See the word, "Praise ye the Lord"? That's one word in the Hebrew. It's hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. That's why we hear that exclamation today. Most people, I would say 95% of the people that use the word hallelujah today, just like that woman on that radio program that was overcome with joy, don't understand what it means. It's actually an imperative. It's actually a command. It's not an option. It's not an exclamation. You know what an exclamation is? Step on somebody's toes, you get an exclamation. Whoa! You know, it's a resulting word from an experience that has happened. Exclamation. This is a command. It's literally, you are commanded to praise the Lord. It is the command, praise, with the word ooh, connecting the word praise and Jehovah. So that you get hallel, which is praise, command, ooh-jah, hallelujah. It's a command. And when in the Psalms, the psalmist commands the people of God to praise, he always gives the reasons. So let's look at it just rather quickly and see this, that one of the reasons why he tells and commands us to praise the Lord is the fact that God is free on his throne to do whatever God wants to do. Now watch this. Verse 3, we see the first reason. It says this, "Praise ye the Lord for," here's, you know, the word "for" is because. Here's the first reason. "Praise ye the Lord because," one, "the Lord is good." Do you know that the Lord is good? It's not just, well, I got a raise, the Lord is good. You know, I got a new grandson, the Lord is good. That's not the exclamation. Things are going good in my family, the Lord is good. You know, my wife made breakfast this morning, the Lord is good, isn't it? That's not what it's about. It means this, the Lord can't do anything but good. The Lord is, by His essence, goodness. And people can't understand that. They say, if the Lord is nothing but good, how come there's so much bad in this world? Not an easy answer for a very difficult question. Basically, it's this. This world is full of, one, sinners that do nothing but wrong. Two, Satan, who opposes the work of God. But listen, overall, through it all, God takes all that evil and He works it to His good and does a wonderful work in the whole midst of all of that. God can't do anything that is wrong. He only is good. And that's why we should praise the Lord. He's worthy. His essence is goodness. Point number two is found in verse 3. It says this, "For it is pleasant." Now, the word "pleasant" in the Hebrew is literally "lovely." The word "lovely" sounds effeminate, doesn't it? I mean, some of us men in this room would dare say, that was a lovely football game, wasn't it? The English would. They use it all the time. Lovely is better than pleasant because pleasant is something you endure, where lovely denotes attraction and emotion, isn't it? It's the young man that looks at that girl for the first time and realizes girls are really lovely. Oh, she's a lovely person. It has to do with emotion because of love. Do you know something? It's the word of the redeemed that looks at the Lord and says this, He is altogether lovely. Lovely. If somebody would have told me 18 years ago I'd use that phrase to speak of another man, I would have punched him right in the nose. But the Lord is lovely. You know what it says in Philippians chapter 3? In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 4:8, it says this, "Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely." Think on these things. It says more than that, but it says this, lovely. It has the emotion and has the heartfelt of a person who's attracted to somebody else's greatness and beauty. You know, he says, praise the Lord because of His loveliness. And it's lovely. It's something that's pleasant. It's good to do. Then he says in verse 4, another reason, "For The Lord has chosen Jacob unto himself. And here he says this, praise the Lord because he has made some good choices. The Lord makes good choices. You know what? It shows his grace and mercy. What we're saying is this, he didn't have to choose any of the nations. He didn't have to choose any of the people that went wrong and that have disobeyed him and that are sinners. But listen, praise be to God that he has chosen Jacob and he has chosen some out to show his goodness to. Because one, if he never chose Jacob, we'd never see the hand of the Lord. We'd never see his grace. We'd never see that he's a forgiving God. We'd never see who he is. People say, what's the big deal if he chose Israel? What does it mean to the other nations? You know what it means? It means he didn't have to, and then nobody would see the hand of the Lord. But because God said, I will choose Israel, and when they're good, I'll bless them, and when they're bad, I'll rebuke them, even the other nations can look, as they did in Jericho, and say, we know that you are Israelites, and your God is the true and the living God. That's the grace of God. Do you know that we can praise God for his choices today? He's chosen us in Christ according to his own will, it says in Ephesians. You say, what's the big deal? That doesn't sound good for some others. The point is this, that when he sees when people see what God is doing in your life, it speaks to them. And it shows God's mercy, and it shows God's grace, and it shows who God is so that they too can be attracted to God. And then he tells us another reason. Verse 5. For I know the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all other gods. Now this is a great one because the rest of the psalm is actually built on this. He says this, for the Lord is great. That means powerful, almighty. And what he is going to do is he is going to compare now the Lord Jehovah, the living God, against all their dead gods that are idols. Idols are dead gods. You know why we like idols? I'll tell you why. The believer acknowledges there's a throne in heaven and God is free to do whatever his will is. He created it. He planned it. I must align my life to his plan, obey his plan, and that's where the blessing comes from. The person who doesn't want to believe that, the unbeliever says, I don't want to believe there's a living God because I'm responsible in my mind and my actions and what I do to that God. So I'll make a dead God to show there is a God, but I won't have to be accountable to the dead God because he can't do anything and he won't hold me accountable. And so idolatry is probably the number one most important form of religion in the world. All other religions but biblical, sound, relationships with God based on the Word of God are idolatry. The only God's way is the true way. Now, what he says here is this, that God is great because of who he is. And verses 5 through 18, he is going to say that there are basically five key comparisons between idols and God. You ready? Got your pens ready? Here we go. The first one is found in verses 5 through 7, and it's this. Jehovah versus idols shows his greatness in their very nature. Look at verse 5. For I know the Lord is great, and that the Lord by his... See the word is? It means by his nature. The Lord in his essence is greatness. The Lord by his essence is above all other gods. Why? Look at verse 6. You might not like this verse. You know, Christians don't even like this verse. Read it. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in the earth and in the seas and all the deep places. You like that? People tell me, I don't like things like that because that takes me right out of the picture. No, it really doesn't. You know what that verse is saying? The same thing. You know what happened to Job? Job was sulking over his calamities and his circumstances. And finally God says to him, Job, sit still. I want to ask you a question. Where were you when I hung the earth in nothing? Job had to say, I wasn't here. Where were you when the angels sang out because I created all things? I wasn't here. You see the point? The point is this. If God is self-existent and he existed before anything ever was, and he planned the earths and he planned the ages and he planned the day you're living in and he planned redemption and he planned and has a plan for your life, it's because he's God. And we don't like that. And verse 6 says, whatsoever the Lord was pleased, that he did. Can your God do that? Can that wooden idol that was cut out with hands and overlaid with gold and silver do that? No. You see, by his very nature and greatness, he is greater than them. Look at verse 7. He causes the vapors to go up from the ends of the earth, and he makes the lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. And what he's saying is this, the very nature around us, the rain when it falls, the lightning when it falls, the fact that gases go up. You know why gases go up? You say because they're lighter than solids. No, because God ordained it that way. Everything in this world, as far as its original creation, was planned before man was ever here. This earth, its being. Now, we might not like that. And we'll get to the balance here because there's a biblical human effort balance. Don't lose me yet. Just stick with me. We'll get on that. Now, it says here also in verse 8 to through 12, the second reason that Jehovah is greater than idols is because history proves him that way. Human history proves that God is greater than idols. Look at verse 8. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both men and beasts? Who sent the tokens and wonders in the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all the servants? Who smote the great nations and slew mighty kings? Sihon, king of Amorites, or Og, the king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for a heritage, an heritage unto the Israel, his people. He's saying, look at human history. You know, think about the freedom that God had amongst his people. He chose the 10 plagues to free his people in the Passover. He chose the deliverance through that water on dry ground because it gave him the freedom to be God. Remember when they stood there? He said what? Be still and know that I am God. You know the problem with us? We don't want to give God the freedom to work out our details, so we're busy running around the shore trying to figure a way to get over. And God the whole time is saying, be still and know that I am God. I went through, I thought about Jericho. Israel had to give God the freedom to destroy the enemy the way he wanted to. And you know what God said? So that you won't get the glory and I will, you're going to march around them a certain number of times, and on the seventh time you're going to blow your trumpet and the walls are going to fall down. And they had to give God the freedom to work out the details, even though it seemed so humanly impossible and the wrong way to do it, they had to acknowledge it and give God the freedom to work out the details that way. I think of Gideon. Go out and destroy the enemy. Well, yes, I'll take 30,000. No, you'll take 300. And you'll pick them by the way they drink water. Those that drink with their head down like a dog, leave them out of the way. They're not good. But those that bring the water up looking around, you take them. They'll be the 300. See, God had to have the freedom there to do his will, but they had to respond according to his will. You see it? We have to align with the throne. That's our responsibility. We've got to give God the freedom. I thought about Ruth. Ruth left and she went out. There was a famine. She came back destitute. She said, there's nothing I can do. There's nowhere I can turn. And it says this, chapter 2, the end of chapter 1, it says this. She came back empty, but it just happened to be the time of the barley harvest. And she just happened to see that she had a redeemer. And she just happened to see that he was wealthy. She just happened to see, happened to happen. If perhaps, that's the phrase, if perhaps. What he's saying by if perhaps is simply this. If we give God the freedom to work out the details of our lives, we'll be amazed. We'll be amazed. I thought about Job was the same way. But the greatest example of giving God on the throne the freedom to do things his way is the cross. The cross. Who would have ever thought that God could do the greatest work in the spiritual battle? By one man yielding to the throne and dying on the cross. You see that little story that I read to you? That little true account of the radio broadcast? We'd look at that and we'd say, that's not true. This man died and his parents died and oh, this is a terrible scene. No. That woman had to allow God to work out the details of her life. Are you willing to give God that freedom? That's the question. You see, the believer that says no and starts to work out the details themselves finds trouble, don't we? I find it. When I sit back and say, now I don't like what's happening here, but Lord, you're on the throne and you can work out the details, God will pull a Jericho, God will part a Red Sea, God will break a lamp and destroy the enemy. He will allow a famine to bring us back home so we can be blessed. He will be like Job, allow circumstances so that we can, like Job, say, I once knew you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes do see the greatness of God. Just this week, somebody called me and said, I've got a problem. Does God allow lying? And I said, no. And they said, well, what do you think about Jericho then when Rahab the harlot lied? And I said, you know, she missed a blessing. God used her in her weakness that she lied. But just think if she answered honestly and said, yes, those spies are here, God would have had to do a miracle, wouldn't he? God would have had to do a miracle, but he can do them. Because think of Sodom and Gomorrah when those angels were there and they were trying to get Lot out. And they were the homosexual society was beating the door down to get at those men because they were fair and those angels looked like goodly young men. It said God smote them with blindness. You know, he could have done that for the two spies. If Rahab would have said, yes, they're in here, but they're the Israelites and I'm protecting them, and put herself in honesty on the line, God would have done a wonderful work. Do you know that's a picture of us as believers? We think just because God uses a lie that it's tolerable. It's not. I believe I miss out of a lot of blessings in life because I work out my details. Don't you? I work out the details. I work out the details. I say, well, God wants this, so I work out that detail. And I end up having to apologize because it's a big mess. You know what God says? Be still and know that I am God. The hardest thing is being still. Because in order to be still, you have to see the throne and you have to say, if perhaps. You know the biggest illustration, I think? Well, I already said the cross, so I can't overdo that one. But another illustration that's really good in the Old Testament. How about those Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? We will not bow down. You know there's a furnace set for you boys? We will not bow down. Why not? Because we only bow down to the throne that's in heaven. And they set the fire so hot that the guards died standing near it. You know what those young boys said to that king, Nebuchadnezzar? Our God can deliver us. But if so, if he chooses not, so be it. Whatever happened to that in believers' vocabularies? My God can do this, but if he chooses not, if perhaps, let it be. I think we could see the greatest blessings in our lives if we only get a fresher glimpse of the one who is on the throne. Let me remind you of this in closing, just so you know this isn't foreign. As the man said, the old Puritan writer said, screw the truth into your head a little bit by using scriptures. Look at Psalm 115 for a second in verse 3. Oh, by the way, if you're taking notes before we don't, because we're not going to be able to finish here, in verse 13 of that same psalm, that God is better than idols because, in verse 13, of his eternity. Idols aren't. They're made. In verse 14, it says that idols and God are different because of their compassion. See verse 14. Before you leave Psalm 135, I just want to clean up a little thing here in the King James as far as these two words. It says in verse 14, the Lord will judge his people. He will repent himself concerning his servants. Those are unique words in the Hebrew. And literally, if you have an NIV, they've translated properly. It's this. The Lord will defend or vindicate his people. Make judgment for his people. Put it that way. He has compassion on his people. The Lord is great, praise him, for he will defend or vindicate his people, and he will espouse or comfort concerning his servants. That's what it says. It's a wonderful verse. It's a wonderful verse. He's saying this, look, the Lord is greater than idols because idols don't defend the people that worship them. God will. It says this, God will bring judgment for his people, and he will comfort his people. See, him repent himself means this. Literally, he will espouse them. He will comfort them like you do your wife, a spouse. He will defend them. He will make things right, vindicate. Okay. And then it says in verse 15 through 18 that Jehovah is greater than idols because of the idol's impotence in God's omnipotence. Okay. Now let's look at this thing. Look at Psalm 115, verse 3 again. This thing about the freedom of God. God has to be free in our lives. That's where we come in. See, human volition and the sovereignty of God are always married together. Don't ever say one goes without the other. If you say it's all human responsibility and you become Arminian, then you have a problem. If you go all the way over here and say it's all God's sovereignty and have Calvinism, that's a problem. They're always married together. God is on the throne. His will work out, but I'm still responsible. I have to give him the freedom, sit back and let him work out the details. But in yielding to that, I am taking my place in human responsibility. I'm not working out the details. I'm not overcoming, and I'm not overruling. Look at Psalm 115 and verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. There it is. There it is. Look with me for a second to Psalm 147. People say, wait a second, where do I come in? How do I become a child of God? How do I become one of these that that are able to do His pleasure? Well, look at Psalm 147 in verse 11. The Lord, here's His pleasure now, taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. Do you fear the Lord today? See, that's what Hebrews 11:6 says. He that comes to God must first believe that He is, and that He will do exactly what He says He will do. You must first believe that He is, and then believe this. He's going to do whatever He says He will do. So He says there's a hell. I believe that with fear and trembling. He says that all have sinned. I believe that with fear and trembling. But He says there's a Savior, and I believe that. And because of that, I fear Him. I reverence Him. And guess what? I believe there's mercy in Him too. Look at Psalm 149. 149 verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. The Lord takes pleasure in you today if you're one of His children. Part of the pleasure of the throne and the freedom is that He loves you and He wants to do what's right in your life. The circumstances of that aren't always pleasant, but the fact is this, He loves you. And you know He loves you because He gave Himself for you. He died on Calvary's cross. We can't doubt the love of God. It says He loves those and has pleasure in those that love Him. Listen, look with me for a second in the New Testament to Luke chapter 12. This is a New Testament principle, by the way. I like to balance it out with New Testament and Old Testament alike. In Luke chapter 12, this is what the Lord said Himself. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Fear not, little flock. He's talking to believers now. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why? Why do they have the kingdom? Because the Father planned it that way. It was His good pleasure. Well, what about the church? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 says this in verse 5. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Look at verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. It says this. He's going to show in verse 10 the wisdom to the world by the church. Verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's on the throne. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. Now someone's going to say, wait a second then. Then if I'm one of the chosen ones and God has a will and His will is going to be done, then I'll just sit back and won't do a thing. No, no. You see, that's the problem with people that teach sovereignty without human responsibility. And we would be unfair to the doctrine if we didn't look at John 7 just for 1 second in closing. We've got 1 minute left and it's a good place to finish. John chapter 7. Verse 37. This is for us this morning. You say, wait a second, God's on the throne? I say, yes, God's on the throne. You say, I have to acknowledge that? I say, yes, you have to acknowledge that. I have to yield my life according to His plan. I have to read the Scriptures to know what that plan is. I'll be responsible because even though He's on the throne and His plan will work out, I don't know how that happens. I know this, that I'm also responsible and the Scripture teaches me I am. I have to yield my life. You've got to yield your life. You've got to say, I will do what's in the Word of God because that's what God wants me to do. I can't make that decision for you. You've got to do it. So here's the balance. Here's how they merge. This is how they meet. Verse 37. Wonderful verse. So rich. It says this, all that the Father hath given me will come to me. There's God's plan. He's given a love gift to His Son. You know what it is? Believers. Right away, somebody's going to say, hold it now. That means, in John 7:37, that means that if I'm not one of those that are given by the Father, that I won't go, so therefore I'm not accountable. No. Put a little triangle there and read the rest of the verse. Divide that verse right there, because there's a balance here. Put a fulcrum. You know, a little triangle is a fulcrum. You know, the teeter-totters go on. Put it right there where it says, at the end of, will come to me, we're just before end. Put a little fulcrum there, and then realize this. It says this, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, there's the human responsibility. He's saying this. God knows everybody who is going to, in their lifetime, fear him and reverence him and come to him and be forgiven and be his people and do his will. But we don't. So he says this. Whoever will come to him, he will in no ways turn back. And that's human responsibility. You've got to come to the Lord. You've got to acknowledge the throne. You've got to yield to the throne. I don't know how they meet. I don't know how God blends them together. But I know this. God knew when I was 23 I'd become a Christian. God had a plan for me once I became a Christian. He's got a plan for me today. I've got to acknowledge that plan. But I also know this. I've got responsibility in it. I've got to say, yes, God, you've got a plan. Yes, God, you're on the throne. Yes, God, you have a purpose in my life. And I'll acknowledge to that. And I'll yield to that. Because I'm going to be responsible to that throne. May everybody here this morning be able to stand before that throne and hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your rest. Because you see, that throne is going to turn white. It says the white throne, great white throne. And when you read Revelation chapter 20, it says this, that there were people who fled from the presence of that throne. Even the earth will. Even the stars will. I hope you're in one that's going to feel comfortable before that throne. You know why? Because Revelation 4 shows us this, that all the redeemed will be gathered around that throne. Redeemed around that throne. Will you come to God and believe that He is and will be the rewarder of them that seek Him? That's where the blessing is. Will you acknowledge that throne today and give God the freedom to work out the details of your life, even though they might be painful? That gives God glory. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing that hymn, He fills the throne. He fills the throne. He fills it without wrong. We're thankful our God is great. There's nothing but greatness and goodness in Him. We think of how even the Scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And the Bible could have ended there. Every human being, because of our sin, could have just ended up in hell and judgment. But oh, the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, everyone here this morning that has named the name of Christ and who has yielded to the throne, to the one who is sitting on the throne, may we be granted enough strength and power and mercy to yield to that throne and give freedom to allow our God to work out the details of our life in service, in worship, in obedience to that throne. We thank you that there is a throne. We're thankful that as the judgment of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 takes place, that we can continually look into the throne and realize that there's calm and peace around that throne while there's turmoil and judgment on the earth. Help us to understand your will, but more importantly, help us to understand who you are. That we might grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time together, for speaking to our hearts, for teaching us, for challenging us. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.